All right, I've shortened the profession of faith, and I was toying with shortening our introductory reading, but I really don't think I want to do that. Revelation chapter 21, and the reason I'm going to read the whole chapter is Revelation really 19 through 22. Many of the themes that you see in Isaiah, particularly where we're looking at, will be mentioned again in the chapters I just mentioned in Revelation, and they prove that the audience to whom Isaiah is speaking, it is the church, and then ultimately pointing forward to the glorified church, not a renovated Israel and Palestine with a third temple and killing of animals. Revelation 21, I'll read the whole thing, and we'll see that the prophecy of Isaiah is picked up here in Revelation 21. Hear God's holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, its height are equal. He measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The city of the street was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that last portion is directly picked up from our passage in Isaiah, especially the idea of there's going to be no need for the sun because the glory of God will illumine it. The lamp is the Lamb. The nations will bring its wealth, their glory, to this glorified church. So that's the glorified church as seen by John and Patmos. Now we'll look at the glorified church as proclaimed by Isaiah chapter 60, and we're going to take from verses 15 through 22. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, suck the breast of kings. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in our land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all of your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the day. We pray, O God, that we would be in the Spirit here at the conclusion of this Lord's Day, that we would receive it as the Christian Sabbath, and just to enjoy the day, to worship you in public and in private. And as you, Lord God, dispense to us to do those acts of mercy and necessity, but we do, Lord, need restoration of our bodies and our souls. We do get weary. Encourage your people now, Lord, that you mean to glorify us. And you mean us no harm, Almighty God. Again, encourage us that your plans for us are exceedingly good, even beyond our wildest imaginations. You are a good and a gracious God to your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I've mentioned a number of places, we're looking both in Isaiah and certainly with John at the glorified church, things that God says about the glorified church. And in relationship to that, which is why I read Confession of Faith 33, the glorified church is seen in connection with something else, and that something else is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe the Bible teaches two advents or two comings of Christ. His first coming in his incarnation, he was promised to come in his incarnation. He would live, he would be born of the Virgin by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, live a perfect life. He would die and be buried, and the third day rise again and ascend to the Father. That's the first coming of Jesus. And I believe that the Bible substantiates only one other coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to usher in the eternal estate. And that will be ushered in on the last day. Christ will have the trumpets blown, and the angels will gather in all of the world's population, and there'll be two lines gathered before Judge Christ on the last day. And then he will say to those on his right, come, those on his left, depart, ye who are cursed. And then we'll begin the eternal estate. The eternal estate for those who don't know Christ will be one of everlasting weeping and wailing. But the eternal estate for those who do know Christ will be one of everlasting glory and bliss. And that's what we talk about when we talk about the glorified church. We'll have believers will have on that day perfect bodies, like Christ's body, as John says in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. And our perfected souls will be joined to that perfect body. And we'll live in this eternal estate where sin and sorrow and Satan will be no more. And it will be better than Eden. That's the glorified church. Glorified church and the final estate, the glorified estate. I mention that because I do realize, and I believe this for many years as another kind of a Christian, there are other Christians that believe in kind of a secret third coming when Jesus Christ comes back, well, not so secretly, for specifically the Jews. That's coming too, And really, their second coming for the eternal estate is the third coming. I think there's only two Advents: the first coming of Christ for salvation, the second coming of Christ for the judgment, and then the eternal estate. I believe that's what John sees in Revelation 22, picked up from what we find here. Christ is coming back to gather in all believers and then to glorify them, and we'll live with him in glory forever. That's what we're looking at, the glorified church. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak of the coming of Jesus almost as one event. They wouldn't see the first and the second. They'd combine the two, almost as if they were not divided. Let me read to you what the Apostle Peter says that indicates that when the prophets spoke, and sometimes it looked like there would just be one coming, even though there's two. Let me read this to you. 1 Peter 1:8-11. Peter says this: "Though you've not seen him, Christ, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now here's the part about the prophets. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he prepared the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So sometimes when you are looking at the prophecy of Christ's comings, it would look like suffering and glory as one singular event. Though we do know with the full canon, he comes first to suffer, first humiliation, and then second time for glory. That second time is when the church, you and me as believers, will be glorified. That's what Isaiah is going to talk about tonight. Here, when we see this whole business of God being our glory, God being our light, glorifying his people, Isaiah has been given a promise by God. So these are God's words. This is important. The prophecy is God's words to God's people in the world. They're still in this state of humiliation. They're not in the state of glorification yet. So these truths, as expressed here in our texts, are expressed to a people who are hoping and longing for Messiah, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, to come. That's why they're applicable to us today. So the promises that we have before us are promises for a particular people, a believing people. These are for the people that live by faith in the Son of God, as preached to them in the Bible. If you've been with us, as you have for Isaiah, all from Isaiah 45 to clear through to the end of the 50s is clearly Christ will come, the suffering servant will come. All of these promises are for the people that are longing for the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God, to come. And so, and these promises are given to a people who are living in the world, but they're longing, as the writer to the Hebrews says, for a better city, a better country, a better estate. There are two estates that we live in as believers: humiliation and exaltation. All of these believers here in Isaiah 60 are existing in the estate of humiliation, but they're longing for the estate of glorification, the glorification of the church. The very same thing is true of us. Now, you might say, I don't think most of the church is really considering themselves in a state of humiliation, and I don't think most of the church is really longing for this state of glorification. I would agree with you, but that doesn't do anything to the truthfulness of God's word. This is the scheme for God's people: cross now, crown later; humiliation now, glorification later. It was the same in 800 BC as it is in AD 2015. So these are the promises. The way that the passage lays out, just in general, as I've been kind of saying, is a now and a then concept. Here's what you have right now in this life as a believer: the forgiveness of your sins, you have the love of the Father, you have the help and the joy of the Holy Spirit, all of those things. You have all of these things now, but in this life, those who desire to live godly will suffer. So you have lots of suffering. This is what you have now. And then the passage will lay out, but this is what you're going to have later. I know we talk about that regularly here, but it's a regular theme in the Bible. So what you experience now as a believer here in this life, but what awaits you in the estate of glorification. That's what Isaiah is getting at to these people. So now this, then that. That's how the passage is laid out. And I want to walk through maybe three, four things that the Bible says about these believers, and so thus about us. This is what you have now in the estate of humiliation, but this is what awaits you in this state of glorification as God's people. Verse 15 says, "Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation." Here's what God the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, says to the people. Right now, as believers, individually and then corporately as the church, you are hated right now. But someday, when you are glorified in the eternal estate, when Christ comes back the second time, you will be rejoiced over. And that is the first promise that God makes concerning the glorified church to these people. These words, hated now, rejoiced over then, are spoken for the benefit of, as I've said, those people that believed and longed for the Messiah to come, those Jewish people. And so they were experiencing hatred right now, longing for the time when they would be rejoiced over. Let's consider some people that were hating the individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here in 800 BC. They were hated by false brethren from Jews within the Jewish church who were hypocrites, who were pretenders. And they always persecute the one in the church with true faith, the one who really was walking by faith, the one who did delight in Jehovah, the one that delighted to worship God, the one who delighted in holiness and hated sin. And the people were hated for that, even within the visible church back then. If you read a number of the accounts, you'll see that the true believers, even among the people of God, were a remnant. And so the true believers were hated by the false professors. And a proof of the hatred that's going on in the particular church at the time was, even at this very time of the writing, both Israel and Judah were at war with one another. Israel and Judah were trying to kill one another. Read Isaiah chapter 7. And Israel and Judah, rather than being a house united, they were a house divided. Each of them respectively joined forces with pagans in order to destroy one another. A great source of lament among the people of God. Hated now, but the promise is one great day, instead of hatred and animosity, brother to brother, sister to sister, there'll be great rejoicing over a unified, glorified church. There is a sense in which I do like the denominations here and now, because it allows us to be intellectually and biblically honest with what we believe. This is what we believe. And say it loud and say it proud. And so it allows that. But there's another sense when you see the body of Christ so subdivided and even sometimes ridiculously so, ARP, PCA, OPC, RPCNA, it's somewhat ridiculous. We all say we're Westminsterian, but there's all these little divisions. And if you kind of clear away at the division, you'll see brother at brother, brother at war with brother. There's going to come a day when there will be no more hatred from professing Christians to another professing Christian. And it will be a day only when the church is rejoiced over. So, but not only those who profess against those who profess, the Jews here, when they're being told that someday, right now you're being forsaken and hated, someday I'm going to make you an everlasting pride. The Jews at this time were hated by the unbelieving Gentile nations. And they hated them for the fundamental reason that God loved them. Why do you think this unbelieving nation that we live in hates Christianity so much? They hate the Bible. They hate the name of Jesus. They are children of darkness, and the children of darkness are always opposed to the children of light. You can see this when you talk with people, and you say, so what do you think about this, this, and this, and this? You could mention a number of people, pick whoever you want to mention, and just throw the name Jesus in there somewhere towards the end, and watch the expression on their faces. They start to get a twitch. When someone says, well, I'm an avowed atheist, and they're spitting mad at you, why are you so mad? If Jesus is like the tooth fairy, or God is like the tooth fairy, why are you so mad? You're mad at something that doesn't exist? No, you're so mad, your madness proves that you know that God exists. And the children of God persecute and hate the children of light because the children of darkness, their deeds are evil. And so it's the same then, it's the same now. We think that there's going to be some post-millennial reconstruction, everybody's going to love the church. Not until the glorified estate. We do believe that the church will be rejoiced over, but not until Christ comes back. Not until Christ puts away all sin and puts away all sin from us. So sometimes we provoke people to hate us. But someday when Christ comes back, does away with all sin, the church will be a source of great joy. That's a promise that God makes to us. Again, only realized in the eternal estate. The second promise that we see that God says to his beleaguered people that we will enjoy in the eternal estate is found in verse 16. You'll suck the milk of nations, suck the breast of kings. You'll know that I am the Lord. I am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Essentially what Isaiah is telling them through the Holy Spirit is someday, rather than being hungry, rather than being unsatiated, someday in the glorified estate, you will be perfectly satisfied. See the business of the milk of nations, the wealth of nations, the satisfaction or the sustenance of nations. Here in Isaiah's day, and I would say it's the same in our day, the people of God are not a satisfied people. We shouldn't be a satisfied people. We're not satisfied. The nations, as it were, the unbelieving nations, they greedily snatch up the world's goods from the mouth of God's children. Perhaps we don't experience it so much in our land, but I would argue you wouldn't have to go to too many places in the world where you would see that God's children who are loved by God go with a bare minimum, if that, of the world's goods, that we're seen as the outcasts, and the world means to persecute them by denying them food, by denying them clothing, by denying them freedom. Try being a Christian in North Korea or China or Afghanistan or great numbers of places in the world. I had a discussion the other day, and I said, well, Christians are persecuted there. To which the person said, oh, no, they're not persecuted. I don't know where you're getting your information. And literally, I have magazines upon magazines of Christians who have had acid thrown in their faces, churches burned down, husbands killed, wives killed, starved into submission. It's this. You are hungry right now. You are the suffering church. The world hates you. It's a Hebrews 11. But some glorious day, the wealth, the satisfaction of all of the world will be given to you. You'll be fully satisfied. Right now, we know that the world makes us, in a negative kind of way, hunger and thirst for righteousness. As the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." Someday, all of the hunger that we experience, hunger that's excited by the animosity and opposition of the unbeliever, it's all going to be satisfied. Who sitting here tonight does not hunger in an especially intense way for righteousness because of the deprivation of righteousness that we receive from our country? Who doesn't? I mean, a week doesn't go by where you're thinking, are you serious? What is wrong with our country? We're being robbed of all of these wonderful blessings, what marriage is, what family is, what truth is. But even that, though Satan means it for evil, God will mean it for good. The Virgin Mary, when she sang her song, I don't mean Virgin Mary in the Catholic sense, but the Virgin Mary, when she sang her song, she said, a God who satisfies the hunger of his people and sends the rich away empty-handed. That's this. God someday will satisfy all of the hunger of his people. He's going to take from the wealth of the nations, and he will give it to his children. There is a there's a foretaste to that, that we will suck the milk of the nations, or as John sees it on Patmos, that the kings and the Gentiles and the nations will bring their glory, all of their wealth will be brought into the glorified church. There's a foretaste of that day when everything will be taken away from the unbeliever and it will be given to the believer. There's a foretaste of that in the Old Testament. Do you know where that is? When God says, okay, we're going to have the Passover lamb, but before the Passover lamb is slaughtered, I want you, Hebrew women, to go to your Egyptian neighbors and do what? Say, give us all your gold and your silver. And the Bible says in the Old Testament that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians through that. That's a picture of this. Someday the wealth of all the nations, which we will suck, which we will enjoy, God will take it from them and give it to us. Is that right of God to do? It all belongs to God. And we are only going to enjoy the wealth or the sustenance of the nations in the eternal estate. It's not as if, well, Pastor John is so negative. He doesn't think that we should influence culture. He doesn't think this or doesn't think that. All of these wonderful promises are for the last day and following. When Christ comes back and sin is no more, not partially no more in this intermiddler position of the dispensationalist, but fully no more, we'll enjoy all of these wonderful things. That's the second promise. And related to that is verse 16. You're poor now, you'll be rich then. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. The notion here is that for the believer in 800 BC or AD 2015, that for the believer, looking forward to the glorified estate, everything is going to be better. Everything will be changed. Instead of this, you're going to have that. Instead of this, you're going to have that. Everything, everything, everything is going to improve in the life of the believer. It will be infinitely better to go from humiliation to exaltation. There won't be even one aspect that is not radically changed and made better. Now, again, we're always open to the charge of, well, you're pie in the sky. You're just telling us to look to the future rather than focus in on the here and the now. That's not really true. God tells his people who are going to go through some hard times, you're going to go through some hard times, but I'm going to be with you. I've forgiven you. I love you. You have my Holy Spirit. Christ prays for them. That doesn't change. But it also doesn't change that preeminently God sets before his people the goal. You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. What does he say? I forget what happens behind me. I'm always running towards the goal. I'm always running towards the glorified estate, the resurrection of the dead. That's this. I'm always running for that. So it's not antithetical to the Bible. It's not contrary to Christianity. It is Christianity 101. God says the promise, the promise, the promise in the glorified estate. We're an otherworldly people. The Christian church right now in our land, we're not so much an otherworldly people. What am I going to do here? What am I going to do? My best life now? That's not an otherworldly people. But when God says, look to the glorified estate, when I bring about all of these promises, when I transform everything, that is the manifestation of the truth of otherworldliness. We really don't have anything to present to the world. The world does finances better than we do finances. It's not as if we're kind of like the why or therapy class. Or will be Christian light. The world will beat us if we do Christian light. But the world can't replace this. You're going to be glorified with a glorified Christ and a glorified existence when God changes everything, and it will be better. But it will only be better for the believer. It will be infinitely worse for the unbeliever. I know sometimes the unbeliever thinks, well, times down here are bad. Times down here are a walk in the park with what awaits the unbeliever in this estate. They would wish they could have their worst day of life back. But for us, everything will be made infinitely better. The third promise is found in 16 and 17. I'll make peace your administrators, righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation, your gates praise. There's John on Patmos again. This again is the glorified estate, what awaits the pilgrim people of God. You're being harmed now. Remember the now-then scheme? You're being harmed and you suffer and you're dying now. But you're going to have peace then. It will flow like river. No one will harm or kill on all of my holy hill then in the glorified estate. I will make peace your administrators. Violence will not be heard. Jesus says concerning the suffering, the harm that God's people experience in this life. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what you're going to have right now. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Isaiah says to the people of God, you have violence right now, but someday violence will not be heard in the land forever, never anymore. No one will hurt you. That's what Christ says. Now you might say, well, I want a form of Christianity where I don't have any suffering, where no one's going to hurt me, where no one's going to insult me. That Christianity doesn't exist. Now you can make it exist. You can conjure it up. You can never say a bad word, a truth or error or any. You can try to get along with the world, but it's not the Christianity of the Bible. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And Jesus said, if they kill me, they're going to kill you. That's how they're going to treat you. Now, for the person that says, well, I don't want to sign up for that. There's only one plan. There's only one Christ. There's only one Christianity. But for the sufferer, Isaiah, like Jesus in the Beatitudes, he doesn't say, well, you can excuse yourself. He acknowledges it. But he says, in the glorified estate, no violence. No one will harm or kill on my holy hill. It will be peace, peace, peace. What does the word Jerusalem mean? Jerusalem means city. Salem, peace. City of peace. The new Jerusalem, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of the sky, it's the glorified church. It's this. Then and only then will there be peace. Then and only then will Christians never receive an insult, a mean word, violence. Then and only then will it be consummate bliss. Now you could say, well, Pastor, I don't think so. The Bible says that this is going to happen. Now, we can try other ways. We're going to do away with all violence. Someone had a discussion with me the other day wanting to have the military be essentially run by all women. And I said, well, why don't you just forget having it run by all women? Make it all women. And I said, you'll be speaking Mandarin in a week. You get my point. You know, I don't think so. And the idea is, well, John, you have a low view. There will always be war. Always. Always. You could be intellectual. You could be enlightened. You could tell me all the reasons why you don't need fire-breathing dragon men to keep you safe by holding a gun. You could tell me all the reasons. You're wrong. I can't do my job. You can't go to work or do whatever it is you do without a fire-breathing dragon guy with a gun. There's always going to be war until this happens. When the Prince of Peace comes back and men beat their spears into plowshares, then and only then will this happen. No violence in the land, because men will study war no more. Why not? Why will there be no violence? because there'll be no sin. Christ will be there. We'll be 100% perfect. No sin. It's a promise. Imagine God makes this promise to a people that are seeing real war. I don't know how many people in here have seen a real war. These people were seeing real wars. And God says, someday, no more violence. No one's ever going to hurt you. It's a glorious promise. I think one more, and then we'll wrap it up. 19, 20, 21, 22, the theme is similar. The promise is similar. No longer will you have the sun by light by day, nor brightness with a moon give you light, but you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light. No more sun setting, no more moon waning. The notion is right now, as a believer, with all of the wonderful promises that we have in Christ, that life is changing. Everything's changing. And someday everything will be changeless, will be immutable. Right now the sun rises, the sun sets, the seasons come, the seasons go. Time marches on and we are changing. Think of your own life. And God says someday, even though right now the sunset of our life is fast coming, when we'll be sown in weakness and dishonor, as the Bible says, there's coming a day that will do away with all this change, this mutability, and you're going to have God as your light. There won't be day one, day two, change from time to time. It will be a constant. It will be a perfect, immutably perfect. No more change. That's what God says. And God will dwell among his people. They will be his children. He'll wipe away all of their tears. God will be their light. God will be their glory. That's what God says. And God says that he'll do it with his own hands, that he'll be glorified. When God makes all of these wonderful promises, you only have to be a believer a little bit, or a human being a little bit. Even really nice people, even really nice Christians, we make lots of promises and we break most of them. When you look at all of these wonderful things, can you imagine the people in the church thinking, okay, look at all these wonderful things that he says we're going to have? You're looking at Isaiah going, boy, Isaiah, you were out in the sun too long. You know what's going on in my house? You see what's going on in the land? I don't know. If it's up to man, if all of these things were up to man, we wouldn't have a one of them. And I am open to the charge of being negative when someone says, well, John, you don't think the new political movement or the new ecclesiastical movement is really going to transform things? No, I never do. Never do. I have a very low view of what man can really pull off. You can't get three guys in a room to agree on anything. We're not taking over anything by our own power. But God, on the other hand, when he makes a promise and says, I'm going to save you from your sins and I'm going to glorify you, I'm going to bring you to a place where I will be your unchanging light and glory. I will do it. I'll glorify you. He'll do it. Now, we only have one or two options available to us. Either we believe that, or we don't believe it. Beloved, I know there are some people that call themselves Christians and they think you could lose your salvation. If I could lose my salvation, I guarantee you I'd lose it. I would lose it. How is it that God will take a dead person, dead in their sins, make them alive, and bring you safely through life? I mean safely through life. With all of the nonsense that goes on in life. And life is filled with a lot of nonsense. And you arrive at heaven. Guaranteed. You arrive in heaven. Perfected spirit. Glorified body. With all of the, how does that happen? God says it. With my own hands. I do it. We are believers. We believe this. We live on this, we breathe this, we eat it, we believe. The only hope for the church now is this. God says he'll do it. The unbeliever says, well, where's the proof? Buddy, do what you got to do. I believe this. You're going to take away my only hope? That God The good work that he began in you, he will complete it. Why does he do all of this? For his own glory, for his own honor. And in the glorified estate, every believer will redound to the glory of God. And what will we manifest back to all of creation about God, which brings him so much honor? Think of your own salvation in Christ. How does that honor God? God is a merciful God. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's kind. He's slow to anger. He's powerful. The very fact that you are no longer in your sins and you love Christ and you're on your way to heaven and you weren't prior speaks of all of those things. When will this glorification occur? The text tells us, in my own time, in God's time. Remember, the guys wanted to know, so Jesus, when are you coming back the second time? He said, it's not for you to know. The Son doesn't even know. It's only for the Father. Jesus Christ was sent the first time, Galatians chapter 4. At just the right time, God the Father said, now is the time for Christ to be born of the Virgin. The church is being told, Christ will come and he will glorify the entire church. You're going to enjoy all of these promises in God's time. It's a glorious promise. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.